Welcome to the weekly podcast of Wildwood Baptist Church in Acworth, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. We're so glad that you're joining us today. In today's podcast, our senior pastor, Rick Cadle, will be continuing in his series from the book of Philippians entitled, Philippin' Out, Living the Crazy Christian Life. Today's topic will be on working for His good pleasure from Philippians 2, 12 through 30. If you'd like to know more about Wildwood Baptist Church, you can find us on the web at wildwoodbaptist.org, or you can email us at info@wildwoodbaptist.org. Thanks for joining us. Let's open the Word of God together.
If you all have your Bibles, and I hope you do, will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? We're going to continue where we left off last week with verse 12. And before we go there, let me tell you something that I've believed to be true for a very, very long time. And the times that I've shared this, many of those times people have come back with questions about exactly what I'm saying and what I mean by that, because it almost sounds conflicting with what we've always been told. So I want to take you, my goal this morning is to take you from start to finish so that you understand the statement that I'm about to make. And that statement is this, that there is a difference between believing that Jesus is God's Son and surrendering your life to Him for God's sake. There's a difference between the two. And the reason that that's so important is that merely believing that Jesus is God's Son will not save you. Now, here's how I know that. Even the demons believe that. James says in James 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Right? So the demons know that Jesus is God's Son. The demons know that God is Almighty God, all-powerful God, creator of all things, including them. And they shudder at the thought of His power and His majesty. But they do not believe in God, and they do not follow or believe in Jesus as their Savior. And we know that to be a fact. So the point is, believing in Jesus not only implies believing in His existence and His holiness and His part of the Godhead, but it means to surrender your life to Him in order that He may be honored and glorified in you and by you and through you. That's God's goal for your life as a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, when you surrender, you know, people will say, well, what does that mean? It's like waving a white flag and saying, God, listen, I'm no longer mine. I no longer belong to me. I belong to you. I surrender my life to you. So if you're filling in the blanks of your outline, the first bullet point is this. When we surrender our lives to Christ, we're giving control over to God. Trusting in Jesus means that you're saying, I surrender. I will now pursue doing things your way rather than my way. I will pursue being used by you for your honor and for your glory rather than for whatever reason I used to want to live and help myself, right? When you give your life to Christ, what you are saying is, I am prepared now to begin this journey with you of being transformed into your image. And when we do that, all of us goes with it. Our mind, our bodies, our spirit, our being. We are in our totality saying, all of me is now yours, to be used in whatever way that you choose. Even if I don't want to be used that way or think that that's the best way for me to be used, even if I've got my own ideas about how I want to be used, I choose to relinquish and surrender my life to you, to be used by you for your honor and for your glory, because you are my God and I am yours. I've been created by you in your image to bring you honor and glory, so I'm no longer mine. I'm yours to be used in whatever way that you would choose to. Well, the Apostle Paul is actually suggesting this is what the people of Philippi have done. In fact, what they're doing is the exact thing that Jesus says that we are to do as believers. We read it in Matthew 16, verse 25. For whoever would save, that word save could also be translated as keep, whoever would keep their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Paul is actually telling the people of Philippi, you get it. You have been in this all-out pursuit of seeking God's will for your lives. And Paul says, I'm a recipient of the blessing that comes with that, as are so many others. Let's pick up where we left off in verses 12 through 13 of Philippians 2. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is high praise for a church who began a journey with Paul. You remember, we studied this in the first week that we began this series. Paul goes over to Philippi, and there's not a church there. There's not a synagogue where he can preach. And so he leads a woman to faith, and he releases a demon from another person, and a soldier's family gets saved. And all of a sudden, he's got the beginnings of a church. And he begins to teach the things that you and I have learned in Scripture, and they buy in. They not only listen, they not only show up, they believe it. And they begin to follow what Paul is telling them. Well, Paul has to continue his journeys other places with other people, and he's telling them in what we just read in verses 12 and 13, well done. You're doing better now than you even did when I was there giving you instructions and teaching you these things. You have held fast to your faith. And the Bible says that they were doing it, they were obeying God with fear and trembling. Right, that is the recognition of their humility before a holy God. God is always in our presence. God is always at work around us and within us, if you're a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ. So God's always there. This church seems to have grasped that because God is always there, God is always at work, and if God is always at work, then I'm a vessel to be used for his honor and his glory. And what he's suggesting here is you, the church at Philippi, all these people, you are living testimonies to that truth. People are watching you and saying they're living so differently from the rest of this region that it is obvious that they are Christ followers. And in the presence of the Lord, who's always watching, always guiding, always loving them, he suggests this, that they are to work out their salvation. Now, that sounds contradictory to something that is a mainstay here at Wildwood. In fact, we use this verse nearly every Sunday, many, many times every week. We know how we are saved, right? According to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing," right? "It is a gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one can boast." So make no mistake about what I'm saying here, or what Paul is saying when he refers to working out your salvation. He is not suggesting at any time that you can do good works enough to be saved. He's saying that once you were saved, it's time to work that faith out. It's kind of like going to the gym. You got some muscles that are beginning to pop out. Let's grow them. Let's really pursue this faith growth so that God will be honored and glorified all the more through this pursuit that you have of the plan that God has for your life. And we do that by actively pursuing obedience as part of the process of what we know now to be sanctification. God is changing us to be more like our Savior. So we humbly utilize the faith that God has given us so that it grows and it expands and it becomes so apparent to other people. They say one of two things. They either say, "You are oddly different from me," or, "I want to be more like you." Because both are true. Both will be very, very different, certainly from an unbeliever, even very, very different from a lot of Christians who aren't exercising or working out their faith if we do that. And people will look at that and go, either I want in or I want out. I want nothing to do with that, or I want to be like you, and I want to know the Christ that's leading you to do that. So Paul continues about how we do that. And let me just say, I used to be this person. So I was sitting where you were sitting, and I would hear pastors and preachers share the kind of stuff that I've shared with you already this morning. And this is what I would think in my head. Oh, great, here we go again. What I'm doing isn't good enough. He's telling me that I have to do more. I got to give more. I got to serve more. I got to give up more. I mean, when is enough enough? I was that person. I promise you, I remember thinking those thoughts and thinking, it's going to be one of those sermons. Well, let me just tell you, if you had that thought, you just messed up royally. Because listen to what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. If you look very closely at those two verses, let me tell you what Paul's saying. Paul is saying Christians don't grumble or complain. Christians don't dispute and quarrel. Why? Because we're unified in and by Christ to do the things that he leads us to do. So if Christ is leading you to do something, and you say, this is what Christ is leading me to do, and it lines up with the Word of God, I'm going to encourage you to do it. Whether I'm going to be part of that, or this church is going to be part of that, or not, go get them. God is leading you to do that. You need to do that. And praise God he's spoken to you and that you are being obedient to that. But the other way is when I look at you and I go, what are you talking about? You don't have to do that. You're saved by grace through faith. You're going to heaven. What are you pursuing these things for? You're missing the point. The idea that God has in your life and in my life is that we look different. Paul describes it as a light shining in a dark world, because everyone else around us, they have no idea where they're going or what they're doing. They're doing the best that they can to keep their heads above water. But now you and I are going, oh, no. We are going to surrender our lives so that we can, in an amazing way, portray the work and the life and the light of Jesus Christ from my life, regardless of what I'm surrounded by and the circumstances that I'm facing. That is a vastly different way of life than what most people are living today. One of the best ways to live that way and be able to live that way is to focus on what lies ahead. Because the Bible promises that one day you and I will see Jesus Christ face to face. And he's going to say to you, well done. And what is he going to come in? Being a good and faithful servant. One who surrendered their life to his will and to his work. And then he's going to invite you to come in and be part of everything that he is going on from that point on. You know, sometimes we're reluctant to think of that moment, which, by the way, will be the most exciting and most exhilarating moment that you will ever experience in your life. I promise you this, there will never be a time in your existence that will be more exciting or more exhilarating than when you see your Savior face to face for the first time. And here's the amazing thing about that moment. It will never get less than that. You see, in our lives today, we're a little reluctant to pursue excitement and exhilaration, because for every high, there's another low. For every mountaintop experience, there's a valley that follows. And we get so accustomed to that, we don't let ourselves get too excited, because we know there's a letdown that's coming that will follow. It won't be that way when you see Jesus. From that point on, it will be the most exciting, the most exhilarating, the most euphoric moment that you have ever experienced, and it will always be that way. I can't get my head around that. I just haven't ever experienced that before. I can't imagine what it would be like to ride that high forever, and yet that's exactly what Jesus says being with him will be like. And we will one day be like that. So this is what he tells us in Philippians 2, verses 16 through 18. He says, holding fast to the word of life. Do you have anyone out there that uses the King James Version of the Bible? Let me tell you what your Bible says. It says, holding forth the word of life. I like that translation better, because what he's saying is you're holding that out. You're holding on to it and holding it out. The word of life, that's what you're holding out. So that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's invested all of his time and all of his attention to teaching them, and now they're living this out. And he says, hey, keep that up. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The day of Christ that he refers to, obviously, is when we see him face to face, when he calls us to be with him. And he will reward us at that time. And Paul says, I live for that day. I live for that moment. Everything that I do in this life is a contribution to that time when I say, how'd I do? How'd I do with surrendering my life to you, God? And God will say, you did great. You did marvelous. Well done, Paul. Wait till you see what I have in store for you now because of your faithfulness to me. Don't you look forward to hearing that one day in your life? Is there anything more exciting that you look forward to than that? Not for me. And I not only look forward to that for me, I have the privilege of being able to share this information with you so that you too will look forward to it. I've already asked God, God, will you let me in on some of the messages that you're going to give to the people of Wildwood? I want to be there. I want to see him commend you for your work and your faithfulness, because I think God has got us in this together for a reason. And that is to honor and glorify God in the great way that he's called Wildwood to do that in. And so I pray that. I pray that we look forward past some of the hardships, some of the difficult times, some of the challenges that we face in the world today, because one day all that's going to dramatically change. Paul says, I don't mind being poured out. Paul says, whatever God's given to me, guess what? It goes out. Fill me up, pour me out. Fill me up, pour. I'm giving my life to you for God's honor and for God's glory. And why does he do that? So that he will stand out as a beacon of light in the dark places that he's surrounded by. Your second bullet point is this: we shine the light of Christ by the positive and obedient way that we surrender our lives to him. So when Paul says, I'm being poured out, he's saying, God, the more that you deposit in my life, the more power, the more awareness that I have of your presence, your constant ongoing presence, where it's really hard to get down, it's hard to feel defeated, it's hard to give up when I know you're at work within me. I sense your presence. The more you deposit in me, the more I'm going to give away. That's the servant that God's looking for. That's the Christian that he's not only enabled us to be and empowered us to be, that's who he's calling us to be as followers of Christ. He talks in verse 17 about a sacrificial offering of your faith. So we as Christians are to be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel and for the benefit of others. That's what he's talking about there. Have you ever met a Christian that you think in your mind, they look so squeaky clean that I just want to follow them around because I know that there's a flaw or a fumble that they're going to make if I stay close with them? And they probably will, because we do have the flesh that we're dealing with here. But have you ever met someone like that that you're like, they're amazing? I mean, they're so positive and they're so encouraging and they're so willing to serve. You know, and you think to yourself, is there any possibility that I could be like them? Well, so far in our study of Philippians, you know, if we had nothing else in the Bible to use as context, and we only had Philippians, there's only two people that we've been introduced to in this book so far that have really stood out as incredibly amazing lives that God has changed. Number one, obviously, we see Jesus Christ himself, who Paul extols throughout this book, as he should, as just this incredible self-sacrificing Savior, right? And then we also have the Apostle Paul, another pretty tough life to live up to. You know, we look at Paul, sometimes we think, there's just no way I'm going to live like that. Well, fortunately, Paul points out two other characters that are average, everyday Christians who God is using in amazing ways. And the first one that he points us to is named Timothy. Listen to what he says in verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, let me point something out that's easy to miss if we get to the major point of this passage. Notice what Paul says about what he hopes for. He hopes that he can soon send Timothy to the people of Philippi, a noble gesture. Paul is benefiting greatly by having Timothy there. But he's saying, I hope to send him to you. Here's why. Because if I send Timothy to you, great things are going to happen for you. And I'm going to get great reports about great things that are happening. Because everywhere Timothy goes, great things happen. Because God's at work in and through him. So he says, I want to do that. I'm planning to do that. But notice how he qualifies his hope. He qualifies it by saying, if the Lord wants it to happen. There's a lesson in that. Because you and I will say, I think God wants me to do this, or I believe God wants me to do that, without really being certain or sure that that is what God wants. And often where we get misaligned is when you and I think, well, this would be good for me, and this would be good for God. It's a win-win. Why wouldn't God want that? Have you ever been in a situation where you've prayed or asked for something, and you said, God, why didn't that happen? Why didn't you want that to happen? Well, the Apostle Paul has learned through the years to kind of qualify his request by saying, if it is your will, God, if you want this to happen, or if you want this to happen in your timing, if this is your timing, then allow that to happen now. He knows that God knows best. God knows the future. God knows the plans that he has for your life and for mine. We don't. So to be presumptuous about what would be best for us right now is not only wrong, it's evil, according to what we read in James. Listen to what James says in James 4, verses 13 through 16. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. He asks this question, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, James reminds us that in the scope of all eternity, our lives is like a vapor. Right? We come and we go very quickly. And none of us know when our last day on this earth will be, but God knows. And so part of his plan and part of his purpose is to use us every day that he's ordered or ordained for us to live for his honor and for his glory. So we have to seek him for that direction because we don't know when that time will end or what he has planned to accomplish through our lives in the time that he's given us. So we do that when we pray by adding, if the Lord wills. God, if it would be your will for this to happen, this is what I'd like to see happen. But if it's not what you want, then may your will be done in my life rather than mine. We need to leave room for what God says is best rather than pursuing what we think is best. And have you ever heard someone make the statement, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission? That's really bad advice. Because when it comes to God, it's not going to end well, right? You can ask for forgiveness. You've been granted forgiveness. You're just not going to enjoy the incredible fruitfulness that God has planned for your life when you do things your own way in your own timing. You may not have known this, but according to James, notice this, bullet point number 3, pursuing our own plans over God's will for our lives is both arrogant and evil. Right, Jesus had his own thoughts about what he thought may be the possibilities of a God who could do all things. When he was about to go through the hardest time that any human being has ever endured, not just dying on a cross, folks, but being separated from God because of the sins that he bore and that a holy God could not be part of. He knew that this would be the hardest thing that he had ever done. I want you to hear the way that he prays. In Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus says this, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But he adds this, yet not what I will, but what you will. Right? The best thing for me, Jesus says, is for me not to go through with this. But if it's what you will, then let me go through with it. Give me the power to do so. Jesus told the Father that he knew anything was possible with God, but what Jesus wanted was what God said was best, regardless of how easy or difficult it was going to be in his own life. Here's a little background about Timothy that you may not have known. Timothy's father was Greek and his mother was Jewish, which had a little bit of a stigma to it back then. Even though he was young when this letter was written, he had faithfully served with Paul for several years. In fact, a lot of theologians believe that he was probably in his late teens or early 20s when this letter was being written. They also believe that there was a good possibility that Timothy came to faith in Christ in Paul's first missionary journey when he went through Derbe and Lystra. But he had been faithful that whole time after that, right, in both honoring God by surrendering his life and being a servant to Paul as well. So when Paul says these words in verses 20 and 21, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." What he's pointing out is two great Christ-like character traits in Timothy's life. Character trait number one was that he had genuine concern for the welfare of others. And character trait number two that was like Christ was that he actively pursued to fulfill the plans and purposes of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ over what he himself preferred. These are rare qualities, Paul says. He says, I've got no one like that that would surrender their lives to serving you and serving the Lord. The fact of the matter is the vast majority of us focus more of our own personal attention on our own well-being and welfare, don't we? We're a little more concerned about ourselves than we are about others. And that's a sad thing to say, but the truth is we struggle with that. And we get so caught up in our own worries and our own concerns, not just concerning ourselves, but also obviously people that we love, that we miss the opportunity that God gives us to remove ourselves from those concerns and cares and trust in him fully. So when Paul is suggesting that Timothy is doing that, Paul is really going back to a common teaching here at Wildwood about what we are to focus our full attention on. And that is this. When Jesus was asked, hey, there's so many commands now that we're struggling with as Jewish people. If we had to narrow it down and we were to pursue just one thing, what's the one thing, Jesus? And Jesus answered in Luke 10:27 by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he adds, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting. If I give everything that I have to loving God, all my mind, all my strength, all my soul, everything that I have, how do I have anything to give to my neighbor? Here's how. Once you pour yourself out like a drink offering to love God, guess what he does? He fills you with his love for others. You are equipped and empowered and enabled to love others the way that God loves them when you empty yourself of yourself and your own concerns and your own worries and your own needs. You remember when Jesus was teaching the parable of the soils. And he said, there are four kinds of soils. One is good soil. You put good seed on good soil, guess what comes up? Good plants. Good fruit will come from that. Then he goes into three not so good soils. You remember that? You have the hard soil, where the seed sits on the top of the hard soil. It never gets down, never grows. And so what happens? A bird just kind of comes and plucks it away. He's talking about the devil there. The enemy will pluck that up. Then you had the rocky soil, where there was like a light covering of soil over rocky, hard heart. And he says, yeah, there's going to be a little bit of a plant grow there, but it's never really going to take root, and it's going to be plucked up and taken away. Do you remember the third kind of not-so-good soil? It was the thorny soil. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 13:7. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Now, the disciples didn't know what Jesus was saying about that kind of soil. And so Jesus goes on to explain in Matthew 13:22, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, I realize most of the time we use the parable of the soil teaching as a gospel presentation. Here's what happens when the gospel is presented. Some take it, some don't, some last, some don't. You know, that's the kind of the idea. But you know, this is applicable to the way that we live our lives. Because every Sunday and many Wednesday nights and throughout the week at different Bible studies, we are fed the Word of God. It's good seed. It's proven to be fruitful if it finds its way to good soil. And in the case of the thorny soil, if we're constantly worried and constantly concerned about all the challenges and hardships and troubles and problems that we're facing, guess where all of our attention and energy will go? Towards those things. And we'll miss the offering of ourselves and the opportunity to serve God by loving others because we're so focused on ourselves or our families or our friends that God has such a bigger picture for us to be evangelists in the world, not just in the people that frequent our lives the most. And so when Jesus teaches about worry, he says, "I don't get it. Why do you worry as a believer?" Here's what he says in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. Jesus says, "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," those were the unbelievers of that time, "seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," these needs, these wants, they'll be added to you." See, this passage further emphasizes why you and I are here on this earth. Your fourth bullet point is this: we exist to love God and to love others. Watch this, first in our lives. Not love ourselves first, but to love God and love others first. Why? Because God already loves and cares for us. And God promises to take care of every need that we have. We saw that earlier in this series. This is what Paul told us in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4 last week. He said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Well, I have you know that the Apostle Paul didn't just teach this to the church at Philippi. He taught this to all the churches. He tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And he tells the church in Rome in Romans 12:10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." So when we get to the mission statement of our church, and people often have questions about what exactly does that mean. Our mission statement reads like this: we believe that God is leading Wildwood to lead people to become believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And the most common question that I have asked of me is, what's the difference between being a believer and a passionate follower of Jesus Christ? And what they really want to boil it down to is, do believers get in heaven? Because if I can get in by being a believer and not have to work at being a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, all the better for me. And I'm just going to tell you, that's the exact opposite attitude that Timothy had, that the Apostle Paul had, that Jesus Christ had, and the next guy that we're going to meet, Epaphroditus, had. It's the exact opposite. It's an offering of all of us. So if I were to give you a working definition of what a passionate follower of Jesus Christ would be, it would be a person who loves God more than anything else. A passionate follower of Jesus Christ cares most about God's will in their life than they do anything else. And let me throw some anything else's in there just in case you're wondering. More than I love myself, certainly. More than I love my spouse. More than I love my family. More than I love my favorite team, who won, by the way, yesterday. More than I even love my church. I love God more than anything else in my life. That's a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that's the goal, to surrender our lives to God's will. And he says, you know, Timothy's doing that. In fact, Paul and Timothy were so close. They were like family. He says in verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy was like a son to the Apostle Paul. Now, here's the picture. The Apostle Paul's in prison. Again, it's believed that Timothy was with him. And Paul's ministry must continue. In fact, the spread of the gospel back then was highly dependent upon God's work through Paul. So the Apostle Paul, who's kind of incarcerated in a home incarceration, says, I can't be out there, Timothy, so you go. I'm going to tell you where to go. I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to tell you the people to go and share this with. And Timothy is the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of Paul. And Paul's benefiting greatly. And Paul says, you know the amazing thing about this is that he's been doing this for a long time now. He's like a son to me. They're not blood relatives. They're blood-bought relatives. They both have surrendered their lives to Christ, and they believe that they are led to do this ministry together. Can you imagine following Paul in the time that we read about in this particular day with everything that Paul had gone through in his life? I mean, we saw this earlier in this series, right? Paul had gone through beatings. He lived in constant danger. He'd been through hunger. He'd been through sleeplessness. He had been exposed to extreme weather conditions. He'd been through shipwrecks. He'd been lost at sea. He obviously had even gone through and was going through currently imprisonment. What did Timothy see in Paul that would lead him to endure those hardships and those things and follow him so closely? The answer is Christ. Christ led Timothy to work with Paul. And Christ had plans to use Timothy so that he would benefit from the teachings that Paul was offering. Can I tell you one of the greatest joys that I get to experience as a pastor here at Wildwood is watching you grow? Some of you I've seen baptized. Some of you I've seen you grow in the faith. Some of you I've watched you pursue the things of God on a regular basis. And I'm watching you and saying, wow, they are not the same person that they used to be. It is one of the greatest rewards that I've been given as a pastor. And I am incredibly pleased that God allows me to watch you grow in Him. And to be a part of that is a privilege, but I take zero credit because you are seeking Him first, and that's why you're changing. I love what the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage because I think it's pertinent to all of us, and what we see in Timothy's life is what I think the Lord is preparing Timothy for with his work with Paul is to be a pastor. And he's involved with a lot of different churches with Paul, but eventually he takes on the leadership of Ephesians. We read that, I think, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. But Paul's own selfishness is kind of shown here because he's like, I hate to give him up because he's been so beneficial to me. But he knows that what's best is for him to go and serve others as well, and he feels prompted by the Lord to send him. So the second Paul that I want, or the second person that I want you to see that Paul introduces us to in just the short time that we have left today is the person named Epaphroditus. Listen to what it says in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. So obviously here's another example of someone who is incredibly well thought of by Paul and by the people of the church at Philippi. Paul calls Epaphroditus not only his brother, but his fellow worker and a soldier. Obviously Epaphroditus had been sent by the church at Philippi to assist Paul in his time of need. And yet, this church knew of the value of Epaphroditus. He was a well-respected, well-thought-of leader in that church, apparently. And they said, listen, Paul needs you more than we do right now. You go and be with him. Well, Paul goes on to tell the rest of the story of Epaphroditus in verses 26 through 30, where he says, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He's saying if Epaphroditus would die, I would have been as sad as you would have been at his passing. He goes on to say in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Watch this. And honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The people in Philippi sent Epaphroditus, not knowing when Paul would be finished with him and when he got done. And then suddenly Epaphroditus gets very, very ill, to the point that he almost dies. And the people in Philippi know of this, and they're praying for him fervently, and they're like, oh no, you know, God heal him, God help him. Paul's praying for the same thing. He's like, Lord, I want to send him back to his people where he's so effective. Would you let that happen? And God brings that all to fruition. And notice this, Paul says this about people who are willing to risk their lives. He says, we are to honor such men in verse 29. Your fifth bullet point is people who are willing to risk their lives for Christ's sake are worthy of honor. We should honor those people who are willing to risk their lives for the sake of Christ. Let me ask you this question. What leads a person to place their life in harm's way in order to honor Christ? What allows a person to do that and not fear? You know what I think it is? I think that they've decided that they no longer belong to themselves. When you surrender your life to Christ, you trust him not only for the good things, but for the bad things, for the hard things, even the threat of death, according to God's will and God's timing for our lives. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Hebrews 11, and you read this group of people that we know today as the heroes of the faith. And it's people like Abel and Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Gideon and Samson and Daniel and David. And all of them battled their flesh. All of them battled with sin. All of them suffered in their lives while facing hardships and trials in attempting to serve God. But all of them had surrendered their lives fully to God. Now, we read in that passage about how people conquered kingdoms, how they enforced justice, how they stopped the mouths of lions, how they opposed the sword, how they called fire down from the heavens, how they were made strong out of weakness by their faith. Folks, they fought battles, they were tortured, they were mocked, they were flogged, they were sawed in two, they were stoned, they were imprisoned, they were mistreated, and they were afflicted, and they were serving the Lord as faithfully as they knew how. And today they are known as heroes of the faith. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 verses 39 and 40, and all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had, watch this, provided something better for us, that apart from us, that they should not be made perfect. Now, when he refers to them not getting something that was promised, he's referring to a perfected body, a resurrected body that's perfect. We haven't received that either. When we die, we have to wait for the Lord's coming for that to happen. So do they. But he makes this statement that I pointed out to you in verse 40 that says, provided he has provided something better for us. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. You see, they were the other side of the cross. They were not given the Holy Spirit to rule and reign and lead within them. The Holy Spirit was at work around them. But when Christ died and he ascended to heaven after he rose, he said, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm giving you my Spirit. And it is better for me to go so that you will receive him. Today, folks, we're on the other side of the cross. And we now serve by the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So think about those heroes of the faith when we read Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, that tells us, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside all that hinders and that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How do we do that? By fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, by the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Watch how he ends with verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. When we understand that we no longer belong to ourselves, and that we belong to God, and that God will work in our lives for his great glory, then we realize that we don't belong to our jobs, we don't belong to our employers, we don't belong to our spouses or our families, we don't belong to our church, we belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ, whatever he wants is best, and all we're called to do is lay our lives down to serve him. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. I'm going to invite the praise team to join me on stage. They're going to lead us in a closing song of praise. And I'm hoping that when we sing this, we will stand and use our mouths and our voices to praise God. Because that's what we do when we offer worship with our mouths. But you know, that's not our spiritual act of worship. What is our spiritual act of worship? Laying down our lives as sacrifices for God to use. My prayer for us today is that we'll be willing to do that. Your last bullet point is this: God is waiting for us to lay down our lives to serve him. Let's become a member of that great cloud of witnesses, because we live on this side of the cross and we see its full glory, and we've been given the power and the presence of God in our lives by his Spirit. Let's run our race according to God's powerful plan and purpose with perseverance, and let's not lose heart. And let's not grow faint, and let's seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, so that he will shine within us like lights in the dark world that we're surrounded by. Will you stand with me this morning? Maybe today, for the first time ever, you're willing to lay your life down. In your head, you thought Jesus is God's son. Jesus did die on the cross. I believe that, and I hope that belief in that will get me to heaven. Are you willing today to surrender your life fully to him? Maybe today you've never been baptized. You've never gone public with your faith. Baptism is the best and easiest way to take that next step, by publicly proclaiming Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Maybe today you're struggling with something that you're going through. Our deacons are going to be down here on my right and on my left. They're available for you to pray with. They want to pray the strength and the power of God in your lives, so that you know that you do not have to worry or fret any longer. This altar is open for you to kneel and to bow and to say symbolically, I am surrendering my all to you today. You obey the Spirit's leading as we close this time out with song. Let me pray. Father, guide and lead us now to do the very things that you would have us to do in a way that honors and glorifies you best. Some here believe, Lord, and I pray that we will move to the next level of faith by fully surrendering every part of our life to you. Some here, God, do not yet believe, and I pray that you will work in their hearts in such a way that they will recognize their own sin, repent and turn from it, run to you and ask you to take control of their lives. May your will be done in this place, so that when we leave here today, we are changed and different from the people we were when we walked in. And it's for your honor and glory that we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond accordingly as we sing this last song together.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Wildwood Baptist Church. We hope that today's message was an encouragement to you. For more information, you can find us at wildwoodbaptist.org, as well as on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Just search for Wildwood Ackworth on the web and on social media. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to hearing from you.